This morning in the Old Testament, we're turning to 2 Kings chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 14. This is found on page 386 in our Pew Bible. Hear now the Word of God. Now Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 5, where we pick up at verse 21, and this morning we are reading through verse 34. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, Who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, Who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you that you are a wise and good God, and that you bring healing. We thank you that this event that we see in this passage here in Mark is hardly unique even to Jesus' own ministry. We ask now that you would bless this word to us, that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. God's providence is surely a curious thing. On Tuesday, the 12th, I came down with a sickness that wiped me out for 36 hours. I have not been that sick in a very long time, and the recovery has been gradual. My brain is still not operating on all cylinders, which is one of the most frustrating side effects of illness. So it seems fitting, then, that I preach this sermon from the context of my own recent sickness. I am well aware that I am not the only one who has been sick lately. In fact, much of our congregation has been touched with some malady or another. So perhaps you too can resonate with me in handling this particular topic at this particular time. Sickness is not the condition that we were originally created for. God never intended us to be a sickly people. Illness was not part of the goodness of the original creation. J.C. Ryle puts this very powerfully in his commentary on Mark 5 when he says, God did not create man to be an ailing and suffering creature. It was sin, and nothing but sin, which brought in all the ills that flesh is heir to. It was sin to which we owe every racking pain, and every loathsome infirmity, and every humbling weakness to which our poor bodies are liable. Let us keep this ever in mind. Let us hate sin with a godly hatred. And to this we would say a hearty amen. Sickness is unnatural. It is the consequences of man's sin in the garden. And so we hate sickness, and we hate sin for causing such sickness. We look to Christ, who alone can heal us of all of our illnesses, who alone can break the power of sin. So as we walk about our text this morning, I want to first consider the woman's condition. Then we're going to look at the woman's faith, and then conclude with the power of Christ. The story of the woman with the flow of blood comes within the context of another account, When Jesus and his disciples returned from the region of the Gerasenes, they were met by a synagogue official named Jairus. This Jewish man's little daughter was sick to the point of death, and Jairus turned to the Savior in his desperation. As Jesus accompanied Jairus to see the child, another person interjected herself into the scene. She appeared from the crowd that was surging around him, and she disappeared almost as quickly as she had come. And yet, this momentary meeting becomes a significant encounter between the Savior and the woman herself. Her story went back over a decade. For 12 years, she had suffered from a hemorrhage. This constant flow of blood from her body would drain her of her energy and her vitality, and it would leave her constantly weakened. Beyond the physical effects of her malady, there were also ceremonial implications. Anyone who suffered from a flow of blood would be ceremonially unclean. For a woman who was experiencing her monthly period, this would cause her to be unclean for 7 days. And likewise, anyone coming in contact with such a person would be made ceremonially unclean until evening. And so, in addition to the physical difficulties, there's this Jewish ceremonial cloud hanging over this woman's head. Now, attached to this constant bleeding would also be a certain sense of shame. Though there is nothing wrong with suffering in this way, it carried a stigma that would be hard to ignore. People would look at her differently and treat her differently because of her condition. Now, you might say, that's kind of unfair. And I would agree, that is unfair. But this is how people function. And we've been around the block often enough to know that when you've got some problem, you are stigmatized and everybody looks at you kind of strangely. Look at them. Aren't they strange? Aren't they different? So instead of having compassion for those who suffer, there's often this kind of underlying sense of judgment. This is the attitude that Jesus' disciples had with the man who had been born blind. Who sinned, him or his parents? Or the attitude of Job's friends when they told Job, because you're suffering, you must have done something wrong, so if you would just fess up, then you could be cured of this and it would all go away. Human nature looks at suffering not from the sympathetic, compassionate perspective, but from a little bit higher and holier than thou perspective. We tut-tut people who are going through difficulties. And so this woman had all kinds of struggles. Her life was not easy. In her condition, the woman had determined to seek medical help. Now, the physicians of that era had only a rudimentary understanding of the body, and they lacked the medicines and the treatments that are commonplace today. And yet, they promised some hope of relief. And so she consulted with them. Mark's description of her experience is not complimentary to the physicians. It says she had endured much at the hands of many physicians. Now, just the word endured tells you this had been a struggle. This had been painful to experience. And as these physicians had sought to treat her, She had persevered, but it wasn't pleasant. Now, undoubtedly, some of these many physicians were charlatans and had not delivered as they had promised. Others may have been well-meaning enough, but unable to bring about any real relief. Well, in addition, it says she had spent all that she had and was not helped at all. She burned through her savings in expectation of some cure, only to be disappointed again and again. So as her bank account dwindled, her despair increased. Indeed, it says that rather than getting better, she had grown worse rather than better as a result of their treatment. You would expect if you go to a doctor, at least you're going to come back roughly at the same level that you went in. We're always hopeful that we'll get some positive benefit, especially when there's large amounts of money involved. But if you go in and you spend your money and you don't even maintain, but you get worse and worse as a result, well, there's a word for that. Malpractice. Malpractice. I paid you my savings, all I had left, and I'm worse now than when I came. And so this woman is just full to overflowing of disappointments and despair. And the continued and increased disappointment actually makes her suffering worse. I don't believe that it's a stretch to say that this woman had grown disillusioned with the medical care of her own day. She was desperate for some possible cure. The experiences of this lady are far from unique. Many people still suffer from illnesses and sicknesses which baffle the best medical experts of our time. And even something as frequent as the common cold leaves us treating symptoms in hopes that they will somehow subside and we will bounce back from our maladies. But when we find that the medical establishment has no effective solutions, we can grow frustrated and hopeless. I was thinking just the other day about my mother-in-law and her desire to get a second opinion on something. And as I was kind of pondering this and thinking about this, it dawned on me that a second opinion is just that. It's somebody else's idea of what's going on here. But a second opinion, a third opinion, 1,000 opinions do not guarantee that even the diagnosis will be correct, and they certainly don't guarantee that there is a cure forthcoming. But I'm not here to hate on the medical establishment or doctors. There's a lot of good doctors who do a lot of good work. The medical establishment does some amazing and wonderful things. I mean, the fact that Wendy can be here this morning is just stunning. It's just amazing. But still, they're not God. They can treat. They can't heal. Because God alone is the one who causes healing. And so as this woman goes through this whole experience, she finds herself at the bottom of a very dark pit. And maybe you have found yourself there at times. Maybe even right now you feel like you're there. Like there's just no way out of this situation. And it's painful, and it's expensive, and I keep trying, and we don't seem to be making much progress. One step forward, two steps back. I find that whenever I am suffering in my body, my soul seems weakened and far more susceptible to temptation, to discouragement, to despair, and to hopelessness. And I think we have to guard ourselves against this. When you're sick, you need to raise your shield of faith, because the devil is coming at you because he knows that you're physically down, and he'll take every advantage that he can find to take. Well, from this context, this woman had heard about Jesus. He had healed numbers of people already, and his treatments were the talk of Capernaum. In the privacy and secrecy of her own mind, she wrestled with the possibilities. Perhaps he could do what no one else could do. Perhaps if she could just somehow touch his garments, she might get well finally. She could have her life and her dignity back again, if only. If only. And in this quiet way, she comes to the conviction of faith that, yes, Jesus could help her. And now she must find a way to simply touch his garments, and healing would be accomplished. Now, the amazing thing here is that we know nothing about her story prior to this event. We do not read that she was there in the crowd listening as Jesus proclaimed the good news of the gospel. We don't even know if she had ever seen him or met him personally previously. It's all very mysterious. She simply shows up out of nowhere, and she has faith. And this reminds us that faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. As mysteriously as the wind, the Spirit comes blowing into her life. He opens her mind to the possibilities. He renews her will. He gives her eyes to see that Jesus is a Savior who could bring her healing. It is the Spirit who persuades her in her innermost being to place her trust in him. We can see the results, and thus we know it is the Spirit's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, especially this stands out in the context of Capernaum. What had Jesus been doing in Capernaum? Well, lots of miracles and quite a bit of teaching. His ministry had been Capernaum base, that was his home, his base of operations, and the people of Capernaum had seen lots of amazing things. They had heard him teaching like no man had ever taught them before, and yet how many people in Capernaum really had faith? Hardly any at all. In fact, Jesus will hold Capernaum up to scorn and say, you know, if the things that have been done in your streets had been done in the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and believed long ago. You Capernaumites have had the best of all worlds, the Son of God in your midst, doing miracles, teaching glorious truth, and you don't believe. But then here's this strange woman, this unusual lady that appears out of nowhere. And she has faith. Why? Because the Holy Spirit grants faith to whom he is pleased to give it. And the Spirit's work here is seen in how she is responding to the Savior. So in her conviction, in her faith, She determines to stalk the Lord in order to be in a position to reach out her hand and touch the fringe of his garment. And she thought to herself, she said to herself, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And that is exactly what she does. She reaches out her trembling hand, touches his garments, and is immediately healed. Her faith pays off with direct, immediate, and complete healing. The flow of her blood was instantly dried up. She suddenly felt something she had not experienced in 12 long years. She now had wholeness back. She felt in her body that she was now healed of this affliction. Well, having obtained the object of her faith, she disappeared back into the surging crowd. And she was about to return to her home, rejoicing in the full restoration of her health and strength. And you can just imagine the sheer joy that must have swept over her in those moments. It couldn't be any better than this. Jesus had proven to be the healer who far exceeded all of the medical men of that day and age. But her joy then turned to horror as Jesus turned around in the crowd and began questioning, "Who touched my garments?" Though the disciples scoffed at his question, and many of the bystanders probably thought much the same, Jesus knew what he knew. He knew that power had gone out from him. He had felt it. Now, this is an interesting thing, which is, to my knowledge, only here. She felt the healing. He felt the power going forth. Both of them had bodily sensations. And it's so interesting that even as she feels the cure effected in her body, he feels the power going forth to cause the healing. Very unique, very interesting here. And so he is asking, and he's looking around, and as he scans the crowds, she knew that he knew who she was. She had just received tremendous help from his power, and now she could not escape. Surely he saw her, and surely he knew what she was up to. Anyone with such healing power would also have a perfect and perceptive knowledge. And thus, in faith, she came in fear and trembling. She fell down before him, and she told him the whole truth. What a profession of faith this was from a woman who had been so desperate and so hopeless that she could turn to no one but the one and only Savior of sinners. He had been her last best hope, and she was not afraid to say so publicly now. Her faith expresses itself not only in the touching of the garment of Christ, but also in openly professing the whole truth of why she had done what she had done. And here again is an important lesson. It's not enough for us just to believe it privately in our own hearts. We need to publicly profess with our lips, openly, before men, what we believe to be true. This kind of stealth Christian who flies under the radar, who never says anything publicly, who never is known as a Christian, That is not the biblical norm. The biblical norm is if you believe in your heart, then you must profess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And you need to say to a watching, skeptical world, I believe in Jesus. I am trusting in Him because He has saved me. And He is my only hope and my complete comfort. Now, many people today are afraid to do this. They want to be these kind of clandestine Christians who are very quiet about their faith. They may, in the privacy and secrecy of their own closet with the doors locked, believe certain things, but ask them to profess it publicly in front of a skeptical, watching world? Not for $1 million, thank you. They'll cling to their private beliefs, but do not ask them to make a public statement about that. I was watching something on the internet recently about how are we supposed to engage with a culture that really despises us. And I thought as I listened to the discussion, this is nothing particularly new. Now, maybe the hatred is more intense and vociferous now than it's been in past generations, but the world has always hated us. They always despise us because they hate Jesus. And if they hated Him, they'll hate His followers as well. And so we don't have to really wrestle with how do I profess my faith before a culture that hates me, because that's been the church's experience. It doesn't take some special strategy. It just takes some humility and courage to open up our mouths and say, the Savior that I love is Jesus Christ, and I serve Him, and He saves sinners. He saved me. He can save you too. Well, the world's going to come unhinged at us. They're going to go ballistic at us. What else is new? Since when has that not been the case? But just because there's intense hatred of Christianity in our culture at this time doesn't relieve us of the duty and obligation to publicly profess our faith before men, trusting that Christ will give us the strength and the courage and the words to say, and that He would even use our feeble expressions of faith to tear down strongholds and to overthrow dominions. Because God can do whatever He is pleased to do. And just opening your mouth and speaking for Jesus may be one of the most powerful things that can possibly happen in your life. If God is pleased to take up your words and use them for His purposes. And so this woman, although she was completely overcome with fear and trembling, she openly professes the whole truth of what had happened. Well, as impressive as this woman's faith is, the more amazing thing is really the power of Christ. He shows Himself to be fully sovereign over sickness and over suffering. Having already demonstrated His sovereignty over the physical world as He calmed the winds and the waves, as well as His authority over Satan and the hosts of hell, casting out the legion of demons, He now demonstrates His control over the physical maladies that afflict the sons of men. He is sovereign over your sickness. He is sovereign over your pain. He is sovereign over those chronic things that afflict you and just don't seem to go away. For the Lord Jesus, it was as simple as being touched. Power left him for healing, and it brought about a complete and full cessation of this woman's flow of blood. His power instantly stopped the hemorrhage and restored full health and complete strength. There wasn't even a long and slow recovery involved. One minute she was weakened by the flow of blood, the next minute the blood had stopped, her body was entirely recovered of all its vitality and all of its strength. And Jesus does this elsewhere in other cases too. He could rebuke the fever that was bothering Peter's mother-in-law so that she jumps up and instantly starts serving him. He can open the eyes of a man born blind, or heal a man with a withered hand, or raise a paralytic from his bed of pain. All of it's done in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this is what sets Jesus apart from all other treatments, surgeries, and cures. All of these normal medical procedures that we're so familiar with take time. None of them ever offer us instantaneous transformation. And yet instant transformation is the norm for Jesus' patients. Now there's something else here that is also worth admiring. While this woman had set her sights on being healed from her flow of blood, Jesus really had greater purposes in store for her. He wanted not only to heal her of her medical condition, but he wanted to have an ongoing relationship with her. If he had been content with a mere physical healing, that would have lasted perhaps a matter of a few years before she died. And that would have been good, but not exactly lasting, not enduring. And Jesus had something better and far more lasting in store for her. As she humbly admits the entire story to him, she no doubt feared that he might be angry for taking his healing power without asking first. I mean, didn't all of our mothers teach us this? Before you take something, ask. She hadn't asked. Her mother had taught her. She knew. She knew she was in trouble. And he would probably be angry. But she felt that she had no choice but to honestly admit what had happened and then to take whatever consequences would come. Maybe he would reinstitute her hemorrhage. Maybe he would punish her with some other affliction for being so impertinent to ask, or to not ask, but just take what he had. But what he gives her is really a further and better surprise. He calls her daughter. Daughter. What a term of tenderness and endearment. He was not angry with her. He loved her. He pitied her. He also pronounces what had already been experienced in her body. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. What blessed words. What comfort he gives. What love and what hope. She now had his peace resting upon her life. She was healed. Body and soul of all her afflictions. And now she would live on in a loving relationship with her newfound Savior all of the rest of the days of her life on earth and for all eternity in heavenly glory. You can almost imagine the scene when this woman finally died and appeared in heaven. As her spirit came before the Savior, he would hold out his hands to her, and he would say, "Welcome home, my daughter. Welcome to your master's happiness." This woman is right now enjoying Christ with all of the other glorified saints and with the holy angels. And she will continue to enjoy her Savior until the end of eternity. In the new heavens and the new earth, she will continue to relish and cherish those words, "Daughter, daughter." And that's what Jesus does for us too. He looks upon us with compassion and pity. He sees our afflictions. He knows our sorrows. He bears our griefs. And he extends his arms of love to us, and he embraces us as his children, as his sons and his daughters. So the next time you're laying on a bed of pain, the next time you're miserable and sick and tired of being sick and tired, think of your Savior, the healer, who loves you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for your kindness, your love, your goodness to us. We thank you for how you healed this woman and drew her to yourself and established that ongoing loving relationship with her that she enjoys even right now. And we thank you that your grace extends to us likewise. Lord, please make us mindful of these things. Help us to cherish the sweetness of your kindness and love to your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we will have our quarterly building fund offering. Closing hymn is from the Red Trinity Hymnal, hymn number 384, "Lord, Dismiss Us with Your Blessing." Let's stand as we sing to the Lord.